I don't know if the rest of you share this misconception that I sometimes have. And it comes from, all aspects of life, but, you know, let's face it. In society, in history, whatever you're looking at, whatever sphere of activity you're looking at, you have great ones, right? I mean, you have just the notable people. It happens, you have them in sports, and you have them in politics, you have them in the arts, you have them in Hollywood. And, you know, when you look at the great ones, or who you consider the great ones to be, rarely do you ever see any kind of a chink in that armor. I mean, even in the way that we look at those people, it's as if sometimes they can do no wrong. And you know what? For Christians, we have the great ones in the faith too. And that traces all the way back to the Bible. You know, we have our favorite biblical characters. We have our favorite heroes of the Bible. We have our, I guess, notable Christian people throughout history that we read about and we respect and we admire, and they did just great things for the kingdom of God. And we have those people who are in our lives today, the great ones. The ones that we look at and think to ourselves, you know what, there's a person. There's a person whose faith is so strong that I am sure that they never doubt. I am sure that when it comes to spiritual health, I mean, they're just at a place now where they don't have hard times. They just can't. But then we do have those experiences, especially with the people in our own lives that we respect very, very deeply. Those times in our lives when we encounter one of those people during a time when they are struggling, during a time when their guard has dropped, when they admit some doubt, and when they admit some uncertainty, and when they admit, heaven forbid, some discouragement. And this seems to be what's happening here with John. This seems to be a time in John the Baptist's life where this great one, and he's a great one even according to Jesus, where this great one is struggling and having some doubts. Now, you'll remember a few weeks ago we encountered John for the first time in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. And this is a bit of what he was doing at that time. He came to the crowds, and these were the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him. And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." I mean, this was a guy who was sure of his message. He was single-minded. He was a powerful speaker. He was a compelling person just in how he lived his life. He was unapologetic, and he preached about the coming judgment and about the coming judge. And he preached to all who would listen. But now, he found himself languishing in a prison cell. This man of the desert, this man of the outdoors, this man of outdoorsy clothing is now trapped in a small cell and wondering, what was it that I was preaching about again? Because this is not what I had envisioned. Now, the reason why he's in prison, actually, his outspokenness and his single-mindedness is what landed him in prison in the first place. We read about that in Matthew 14. Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." It says Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. And so John had, there was some hanky-panky with Herod and his brother's wife, and it was a very sordid situation, and John was not going to let that drop. He was not going to let that go unnoticed and uncommented on, and so he condemned that behavior, and that's what landed him in prison. But Herod, being a bit spineless, did not have the courage to kill him outright. But John is in prison, and prison has its effect even on the great ones. Corrosive to John's confidence, stealing away his assurance and his hope. That dark cell was a place where doubt kindled and started to grow, and answers to previously answered questions become less certain. All of a sudden, he's asking, "What did I give my life to here?" And wonderful for us, Luke unashamedly records all of this. Because this too, even the doubts of a great one can be edifying and strengthening to our own faith. Anyway, John's entire life and his entire ministry had been dedicated toward pointing to the coming Messiah. And now he doesn't seem so sure. And so he sends a couple of his followers, a couple of his friends, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, in one sense, the question is understandable. Because when it comes to Messiah, you have to understand, for John and for all of the people that were waiting for a Messiah, they had thousands of years to build up their expectations about what that was going to look like and what the Messiah was going to look like and what he was going to do once he hit the scene and when. The timing of it all. And so there are expectations in play here. And so, on that one hand, John's question is very, very understandable. Are you the one to come? Because it doesn't seem like it to me. This is not what I envisioned here when the Messiah came to save his people. On the other hand, the question is somewhat of a surprise as well. I mean, after all, look at what has already been recorded in this chapter. If you still have your Bibles open, you can glance back a few verses. This is the chapter where the centurion's servant is healed by Jesus from a distance. Jesus wasn't even present when he healed this centurion's servant. And also, if that doesn't impress you, there was also this funeral procession. This widow's son had passed away, and they're literally carrying the coffin to the cemetery, and Jesus raises that boy from the dead and says, "Hey, get up, go back, hang out with your mom." And when we came into our passage in verse 18, it says that John was aware of these things. John was aware that these things were going on. I mean, John had heard these stories of Jesus and the kingdom crashing into people's lives, changing things, just doing miraculous things. But here's John's struggle. Here's John's struggle. Nothing seems to be happening with him. Nothing seems to be happening with him. And on top of that, nothing seems to be happening with his message of judgment either. And so not only is John struggling with his own situation, because after all, if the Messiah was coming, obviously the Messiah would see to it that his main guy was released. So he's struggling with that. But also, I mean, he is struggling with the message that he preached so boldly. That message of repentance or judgment would come. But Jesus came. And Jesus seems to be all about good stuff. Jesus seems to be all about healing. And Jesus seems to be all about preaching good news to the poor. And Jesus seems to be all about reaching out to people who are on the margins. And Jesus even seems to be a bit of a partier. I mean, not only does he hang out with these kind of unspeakable people, but he also does what they're doing. I mean, he's right in the mix. And John is in prison saying, this is not at all what I envisioned. Where's the judgment? Where is the judgment? So he asks through his servants, are you the one? Like many, he envisioned the Messiah coming in strength to judge the unrighteous. And we should stop here. And we should, I suppose, at least affirm the truth in the message that God had given John the Baptist to say. Yes, there will be judgment. Yes, Christ will be the one to judge. But what John's problem is here, perhaps more than what's going on, is the timing. He's having trouble wrapping his mind around the timing. Because what happens? Time drags on. Time drags on, and nothing seems to change on a large scale anyway. I mean, look, tyrants retain their power. The Roman government is still in charge. Earthly empires remain intact. There's no huge geopolitical shifts going on in the world. On a personal note, John stays right where he is in prison, completely out of commission. And so he's struggling. And as I said before, Jesus continues to hang around with the very people that John thought he was pronouncing judgment upon. Jesus is hanging out with and reaching out to the people that John thought, you know, those are the people who are in trouble. And so here's a case of Jesus not sticking to John's agenda. This is a case of Jesus not meeting John's expectations. And I want to ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever sat back, even perhaps after being a Christian for many, many years, and had that moment of doubt, are you the one? Because one of the beauties of this passage, one of the beauties of this passage is that it holds up John the Baptist. And it makes the comment that he was a great one, even in Jesus' eyes, but it holds up John the Baptist as someone who had his doubts and as someone who went through that. And so it gives us permission to at least wrestle with those thoughts as well. But I want to show you something. I want to show you something interesting, and I didn't notice it until last night, and I wasn't even in the Word. I was just thinking about the Word, and it just all of a sudden occurred to me. Who does John go to with his doubts? Who does John go to with his doubts? And this is such an amazing thing. I just hadn't even really thought about it, hadn't read anything about it. John goes directly to Jesus with his doubts. I mean, he doesn't go to other people because that would have perhaps undermined their faith, right? He goes directly to Jesus because Jesus is the only one that can that can deal with those doubts, that can answer those questions, that can put things into a better perspective. So he goes to Jesus and he asks, "Are you the one?" And so as we think about perhaps the situations in our own life where we've asked that question, "Are you the one?" Or whether we've wondered whether God really has our best interests at heart, we think about this story with John and Jesus. And it gives us some comfort that we're in good company. But I want to talk a little bit about the perspectives. John's perspective was that judgment would come with the Messiah. And all who stood against God and everything that stood against God would be wiped clean, wiped off the face of the earth. And then people could finally, at least the righteous, the few righteous that were left, then they could experience joy. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus seems to be taking the tack. I didn't think out that sentence very well. Jesus seems to be coming from a place where he wants to touch people's lives and show them signs of joy, signs of what was to come. Instead of leading with judgment, he wants to bring glimpses of joy to win more people over to what could be, to shift perspectives toward what could be and what Christ comes to bring ultimately, so that more could be won over and less would be judged. So John leads with judgment, which then leads to joy. Jesus leads with joy so that more can be saved from judgment, so that ultimately more can experience joy for eternity. Do you see where I'm going there? And I struggle with that a little bit. I have people come to me from time to time, and they seem just very, very convinced that, you know what, this is the end of the world. This has to be. I mean, it has to be close. Has to be close. Look at all the bad things that are happening in our country. Look at the way, you know, we don't have, we don't enjoy just the religious freedom that we used to. Look at the oppression. And I always step back a little bit and I think, okay, maybe. But based on all the statistics that I have read, that globally, there are thousands of people coming to Christ in this world every day yet. Thousands of people coming to Christ. And so this joy that Jesus introduces into people's lives, these glimpses, and they're not whole-scale changes. They're not whole-scale societal changes that he's brought. They're just glimpses of the joy and the peace and the restoration that it's all about. That still continues 2,000 years later to win people over. To win people over. And we are living in a world where there are thousands of people coming to Christ every day. And that puts us into perspective a little bit too. Yes, God is still working. Yes, God is still working, and he's doing so in his own way, and he's doing so with his own timing. And so when John comes to Jesus and says, "Are you the one?" Jesus answers with an emphatic yes. Yes! The lame are healed, the blind see, good news is preached to the poor, people with leprosy are cured. These are glimpses, these are signs of what it's all about. These are signs of what the new heaven and the new earth are going to be for everyone, every single day, for all of eternity. And the reason why I have not yet brought judgment is because there are so many more people. So many more people to tell this good news to. And so Jesus responds to John. After they left, Jesus speaks to the crowd. See, he doesn't want to tear John down in the ears and in the eyes of his followers, right? And so Jesus makes this excellent point. He challenges them and says, you didn't go out there to see a reed swayed by the wind, someone who was just talking about things that people wanted to hear. You didn't go out there to see someone who was wearing fancy clothes so that you could be impressed and persuaded that way. No, you went to see a prophet. And there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Finally, a word from God again, announcing a new thing, and that's what brought people. And so John served his purpose. I always thought of him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though we read about him in the New. And Christ, when he says that John is more than a prophet, he is holding John up and praising him, and he is saying, yes, John did his job, and he is. What he did was pleasing to the Lord, and he served his purpose and his function. And yes, judgment is part of the gospel, and judgment goes hand in hand with grace. And so John is not wrong. But then he makes this comment that even though John is a great one, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And what Jesus is doing there is he's kind of putting a stake in the sand. He's drawing a line, and he's saying, what came before me, even what was great, and those who were great who came before me, won't even hold a candle to those who come after and believe in me by faith and find salvation that way. They are just going to experience that much greater a blessing. That is the point that Jesus is trying to make. See, Jesus changed everything. And John was not going to live long enough to gain that full understanding of what Jesus had come to do on the cross. John's head would be on a platter before Jesus was crucified. Now, if John had known that, I'm sure that he would have been completely, completely at peace, because all the disciples were, right? No, of course not. Of course not. But look at the benefit we have. Living in light of Christ's sacrifice, we have assurance, we have comfort, we know what happened, we know what it accomplished. It's an amazing thing. So John the Baptist was great. But the blessing that he received doesn't even compare to the blessing that we receive in Christ. So at the end of the chapter, we're confronted by another reality, another troubling reality. Those who were with no hope, the sinners, the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus speaking about John the Baptist and about the wonderful blessing and about what he had come to usher in and what he painted the picture of God's kingdom to be like, those who were sinful, those who were exempt from blessing before, those who were on the margins of society, those who were not accepted, those were the people that rejoiced and were glad. But there were some, the ones that thought they had it all figured out, that were not happy, that did not accept the message. And Luke portrays them in his gospel as children that aren't happy doing anything. They're not happy with John's message of judgment. They're not happy with Jesus' message of grace, which in actuality is both the same message, just two facets of it. But there are always people that accept, and those are the people who, in humility, know that they don't deserve. And there are always people who are going to reject, and those are the people who think they've got it figured out and who think that they are living pretty good lives on their own steam. So, the lesson we take through in this passage is, through our doubts, through our bad days, through those times when we wonder if Jesus is the one, or if God's timing is the best, or if what God is doing in the world is really going to turn out okay, we lean into God's grace a little bit more. We lean into Christ's sacrifice a little bit more. We look to John the Baptist, and we take those fears and those questions and those anxieties to the foot of the cross and to Jesus Christ. And we gain assurance. And in confidence, we go out the next moment or the next day, and we continue to live out this gospel message. And we continue to confront those who have accepted Christ and those who haven't, and share our testimony and share our witness. And we do so with humility. We do so in God's strength. Amen. Let's pray.